Last week, we looked at the prologue of Mark's Gospel. And really, in that prologue, we said that we're given a snapshot of what he wants us to get from his book. And it begins with the Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel, the good news of Christ. We talked about who Jesus is. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, and the Son of God. John was baptizing in the wilderness. We referenced how often that's the case. But the wilderness, for whatever reason, is where God meets us, meets his people. Today, this introduction really continues, and without much fanfare, Mark just jumps right into it. What is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? What's he going to do? What's going to characterize his actions as he comes to be king of his people? What will that look like? Today, it looks like a substitute. Christ coming to take the place of others. That's what our King would come and do. His coming for us, giving us amazing grace, is rooted in his being a substitute. If we are to reorient our lives around the person and work of Christ, if we are to have any victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. If we are to have power, very real power in the face of temptation that we all face, it will be because we fly to Christ who took our place in those things. Grace is not an excuse for sin. It never is. God's grace is expressed in Christ and it offers real hope to sinners. Today we're going to get a clear picture at the very outset that Jesus is our substitute in baptism and that Jesus is our substitute in temptation. First, he's our substitute in baptism. Verses 9 and 10, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And again, in short order, without a whole lot of announcement, he jumps right into it. It's very different than the other Gospels, and you pick up shades of meaning along the way from Mark in ways that he's different, he's unique. So the first question should be, what's this king going to do? Here he is. He's on the scene. He's grown. Around 30 years of age and beginning his public ministry. And here he is coming to receive baptism. There's an issue though. It should leave us scratching our heads. It actually does with John. What's the issue? It's this. Why is Jesus being baptized? Look back at verse 4 in your text. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the nature of his baptism. It was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness being offered. It was a picture of the cleansing that would take place. And he's already said, Jesus is greater than me. So what's the deal? What's going on with this baptism? Why would Jesus come and receive it? We know from Matthew's account that John was like, I need your baptism. Why would I baptize you? I'm in need of you. Why would I baptize you? And it's to fulfill all righteousness. So how do we answer this question? Why Jesus is being baptized? How it was a fulfillment of righteousness? And it's this. He's taking our place. The Savior is taking on and identifying himself with a sinful people. He is receiving a baptism that he does not have to receive. He's being baptized in our place. Jesus did not need the water to cleanse him. We needed that water that had been poured over him to be poured over us. He cleansed the water, not the other way around. Baptism is about identification. It's a calling card. It's about identity. In John's baptism, again, verse 4, it's about repentance, forgiveness of sins. And here Jesus is receiving that, as though he would have something to be cleansed from. 30 years, perfect, a perfect holy life. And yet he's receiving the sign of sinners. Why baptism? Baptism in the history of God's people, this identification with water, had been a big deal. Going all the way back in God's word to the flood, and there's always been two sides of water. Think about Noah. Remember Noah? Devastating flood. Devastating destruction, killing all life on earth and holding up this ark. There's two sides going on. There's judgment and there's salvation. Judgment in the flood, salvation in the ark. You get another glimpse of that same reality moving along in the scriptures a little bit with the birth of Moses. Remember, Pharaoh had said, cast all the males into the Nile. Let's wipe out a generation of Israel. They're growing too strong. You remember that? And then in the midst of that devastation, you have another little ark. A tiny little basket being floated out onto the Nile River. Judgment and salvation coming together. You see it again when the people of God cross through the Red Sea, don't you? God parts the water in the baptism of his people. And they walk across on dry land. And then what happens? The enemies of God pursue, don't they? Pharaoh and his army pursue in after them. And those same waters that just spared Israel crush the enemies of God. And then we come to the baptism of Jesus. Again, time and time again through Scripture, you see these two sides of baptism. Salvation, healing, restoration, and judgment, death, and devastation. Why was Jesus baptized? Why was he baptized in our place? It's to take the judgment. It's a sign of what's going to happen to him. He's going to receive the judgment and the damnation for his people so that they could be saved. Mark chapter 10, verse 38 points to this very reality where again Jesus speaks to baptism. He says this, Jesus said to them, and this by the way is James and John are asking him, hey, can we sit on your right and left? It's a power play. It's a power move. Can we sit on your right and left? And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That's the cup of wrath. That's the Old Testament cup of God's judgment. Are you able to drink that cup? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What baptism was left for Jesus? It's a baptism of blood. That's where Jesus is going. That's where this baptism points. For us, baptism points to cleansing, renewal, life-giving, hope-giving water. For Jesus, his baptism pointed to death, a baptism in blood, where he would identify himself, so identify himself with his sinful people, that he would take on their curse. Jesus wasn't baptized for himself. He had no need to receive the baptism of John. He took it on for us. This view of Christ as our substitute often doesn't sit well with people. That Christ would have to take our place and receive condemnation to stand in the place of sinners often doesn't sit well in my life. I've seen the reality of this. I've seen people resist this kind of incredible grace that God would send Christ to take our place. I've heard of people leaving jobs, walking away from careers. I've heard of pastors getting fired over grace. This idea that Christ is a substitute, that He has done it, He has taken our place. Too much grace, too much Jesus. What's behind that? What's underneath that? I think there's could be many things. There's two things that come to mind. You believe you don't need a substitute. I don't need someone to stand in my place. What I would really like to have out of this king, what I would really like to have is just a leader. He just needs to show me the way. And then I'll follow. Right? Not by grace alone, by bootstraps alone. I'll pull myself up and I'll follow this leader. That is not the kind of king that Mark is presenting us with. He's presenting us with a king who would take our place. Another objection is this whole notion that we're not that bad. I don't need that. I don't need someone to take my place. I don't need someone to come in. I actually have it together. God is pleased with me. He's pleased with my actions. He's pleased with my behavior. And that's a lie. If that's what you think about yourself, then you're not beholding this king. This king that's being presented to us in the scriptures says this: you can't do it. You need someone to come in and take your place. You need someone to come in and be baptized for you. That's what a substitute does. That's what it's saying about Jesus. You're broken beyond repair. You can't fix yourself. Grace is offensive. The message of Christ and Him crucified, that we would bow the knee to a crucified Jew, is offensive to people. I don't need that. I don't need Him. But that's exactly the king that Mark is presenting us with. One who would come and stand in our place. When you are given a chance to share this good news with others, there's a warning. Let that be the offensive thing. Let the offensive thing be the truth of the gospel. Not some other made-up standard that we begin to apply to those around us. If someone's going to be offended, let it be because of grace. Let it be because of the majesty of Christ and what He has done, not our standard. We get to the response of Jesus' baptism. I love it. He comes up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open, ripped open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven: "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Those are incredible words. What an incredible picture. Mark is leaving us no doubt whatsoever as to the true identity of our King, and he's doing so while pointing to his mission. Jesus comes out of the water and heaven meets earth. The Spirit descends on Jesus, again hovering over the waters, the voice of the Father. What does all this remind you of? Does any of that sound familiar to you? Have you heard any sequence of events like that before in Scripture? Absolutely. The creation of all things gives the same picture. In the creation account, you have formlessness and void. You have waters over the face of the earth. After creation, you have God seated on his throne, declaring that it's very good. During the creation itself, you have the Spirit of God hovering. That word hovering is a word like fluttering. It's like a bird. What's Mark showing us here? This creation language, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, all coming together in power. God is recreating. This is creation made new, made whole. And it's all centered on and focused around Jesus himself. A new creation around Christ. God is drawing our attention to the Trinity. The three in one, here they are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In recreation. I love that God's affirmation of his Son comes when Jesus identifies himself with sinners. Jesus says, I will take their place. I will be baptized for them. And what does God say? What does he answer? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It pleased the Father to crush his Son. That's incredible love. That's incredible grace. Just like the Father was pleased with creation when it was complete, he sat down, he looked at it, and he said, it's very good. And here, with the baptism of his Son, the baptism that points to a baptism in blood, God the Father looks at that and says, I am well pleased with you. In order to appreciate what's going on here, you have to appreciate the reality of the Trinity. That there's been this eternal dance going on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for eternity past. They have eternally existed in relationship and proximity to one another. They've always had each other. They've always been there for each other. In perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect love. And now the Father would send the Son. And the Son would willingly go. And the power of the Holy Spirit would make the work of the Son effectual and give it life and fruit. Here we have the Trinity at work involved, and we as people are being invited in. Christ coming to take our place. We're invited into this incredible dance of grace. Sinful people are being invited in. What does the proclamation of the Father mean? It means that the curse is finally being rolled back. Mark is pointing us to something incredible. That which was broken in the garden is now being restored and made new in Christ. That which was very good in the garden, that was then ripped apart and broken apart by the fall, is now being restored in the person and work of Christ. What does this mean for us? If we are to be united to God, it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This whole in Christ thing. Listen, I'll read a text. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, by grace through faith. So what does it all mean? It means this, that when we are in Jesus Christ, the Father looks at us and said, "This is my beloved child, my beloved son, my daughter, in Christ, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine the Father saying that about you and about your life? The Father is not well pleased with our sin and our rebellion, our brokenness. That is not pleasing to Him. So how can we live under His smile? As Zephaniah talks about, he sings over us. How can that be true? It's in Christ. It's as we stand in the Son of God who took our place as our substitute that we get His smile. And we live in the proclamation over us, "My beloved child, and in you I am well pleased." Look, if that truth would sink into us, if we would know that we are His child, our lives would change. That's power for real change, to know that you live life under the smile of your Heavenly Father, that you're fully accepted in Him because of the substitute that came in your place. One God, three persons, bent on receiving glory through the salvation of sinners. That's God's mission. Is it ours? Those of us who know Christ, do we desire to see others live life under the smile of the Father? This is the whole reason for the incarnation. It's why Christ came. Are we willing to live incarnationally? To lay ourselves down and pointing others to this truth? Inviting them into this dance? To those of us who see this, who know this truth, there's no other way to live. We stand in grace through a substitute, one who has taken our place. We have good news to announce to a lost world. Not only is Jesus our substitute in baptism, He's our substitute in temptation. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to Him. This is not what you expect. Mark does this all the time. You just have this incredible scene of glory, the Trinity coming together for the first time since creation itself in such a clear way. You expect this big party to break out right on the banks of the Jordan. I do. It's not what happens. It's not what kind of king He is. Now is not time for the party. There will be. The party's coming. But here, right after His baptism, he's taking the place of sinners. The Spirit drives Him. Actually, that word means cast. It's like Jesus is being tossed out into the wilderness by the Spirit. He throws Him out. That's the inauguration of His public ministry. What's His ministry going to look like? It's going to look like getting tossed out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil, Satan himself. The Spirit drove Jesus directly into the heart of the conflict. Last week we said we have many false notions about the kinds of things that Jesus came to do. Mark is again in an economy of words making very clear what Jesus has come to do. He's come to overthrow the power of Satan. He's come to take our place with the forces of evil and darkness and to stand there for us on our behalf. He came to take our place, the place of Adam, the first one who would face this temptation by this same tempter, way back in the Garden of Eden, right there. God's people faced the tempter. He came in and spoke lies to them, the temptation of the serpent, and they gave in. They defied God and said that we know what's best for us. They took the fruit and they ate, plunging themselves, the whole world, all mankind, into the fall. Into that same place, Jesus gets tossed. Only now it's not a garden. Now the garden, the beautiful paradise of God, has become a wasteland. The garden has been ravaged by sin and death. It's empty. There used to be all kinds of trees there bearing fruit. You could eat anything. And now there's nothing to eat. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He faced the tempter in our place. He faced the judgment of God. 40 days, that's days of judgment. 40 days is the amount of water received at the judgment in Noah's day. Israel was judged by God and forced to wander in the wilderness 40 years. We read just recently in Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's a sign. It's a prophetic sign of God's wrath, His anger. And Jesus is facing it for His people. It says something fundamental about us. It says, you can't withstand this temptation. I'll do it in your place. I'll take the tempter on in your place. I'll face it for you. This is where the Spirit drove Him. He was taken there by God for us in our place. Where do you find hope in the midst of temptation? When you're tempted, deeply tempted in relationships, when you're tempted in lust, when you're tempted by power, when you're tempted to not view yourself rightly, where do you turn? When you're tempted by a deep hunger for what you know is wrong, where do you turn? Where is there hope? There's no power in your righteousness that will fall short every single time. There's no power in your ability to face it on your own that will fail every time. There's no power in your courage. You aren't strong enough to face it. So what do? We look to Christ, our King, who faced it in our place. And in the moment of temptation, we can know that He has faced down the tempter Himself, and yet without sin. That is empowering. To know that He has faced it in our place empowers us. We live life in Him. We face temptation in Him. He has gone before. We have a new representative, not like Adam, not the one that fell. We have a new one who came and faced it and lived perfectly in the face of great temptation. And there's not one single way that we could ever be tempted that He doesn't know. He's been there. He's walked there. That's empowering for us. It's life-giving for us. It says this, you don't have to give in. You're no longer a slave to that. I have faced it for you. Living in His grace, empowered by His grace, we too are empowered to live, really live, even in the face of temptation, in the grace of Christ. Look, if the grace of Christ is something that's just over there and that you accept, yes, He's so gracious, and then you use it as an excuse to live your own way, then you fundamentally misunderstand grace. Paul asked that very question in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. That's not why He faced down temptation. Yes, He is our substitute. But He is empowering us to follow Him. What's it look like to live in light of grace? Follow your King. He's faced it for you. And do know this. When you give in, you have a Savior and a King who did not give in. He took it on. He faced it down. And He did not give in. I love the brushstrokes throughout Mark's gospel. These tiny little things. Like his observation that Jesus, when He was in the wilderness, was there with wild animals. Again, this should be a garden paradise. It should be tame animals that gently parade themselves by Adam, and Adam names them. He calls them their true name, doing the work of God. But here the animals aren't tame. They're wild. They would threaten life itself. And I love that in the garden you have these warring angels with a flaming sword set to guard the way to the tree of life. Meaning the way back into this garden is death. And here, Jesus, as He's tempted in the wilderness, this little throwaway line, and the angels were ministering to Him. He's the perfect one. He wasn't facing temptation because He deserved it. He faced it taking our place. And so instead of a sword here, Jesus gets ministry by the angels. It's in the brushstrokes of Mark that you see beautiful, glorious things. There will be a time that this King, on this road that He's going down, there's already a couple of signs here. Immediately, Mark is going someplace. There will be a time when Jesus will face that sword. The flaming sword of wrath to get back into the garden the way things are supposed to be. He's going to face it for us, again, as a substitute, not because He deserved it. He's going to face it in our place. What does that do for you? Does the reality of a substitute in baptism and a substitute in temptation encourage you? It should. Does it excite you? It should. Does it change you? It should. Let grace seep deep inside of you. Let it fill you. Then live in light of that grace. Let that grace overflow in you. God has been so gracious. He took our place in every conceivable way. bearing sin and guilt and death. Let that fill you to overflowing. May we at Grace be a people who are transformed by our King. That's what we're presented with here. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed King, the Son of God, our substitute. It is not what we expect, but that's what kind of King He is. May we be transformed by that. May we be a people who cling to the power of Christ in the midst of our own temptations. Let us go with the message of our King, who suffered a baptism of blood in our place. Let us go with that message to others who need to hear it. They need to hear the news of a substitute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this announcement of great grace. Jesus, a baptism that you did not have to undergo, but you willingly did so on our behalf. A temptation that you did not have to face, but you willingly were tempted in our place. Lord, as we behold our substitute, let's respond in worship, in gratitude. Let us live in grace. Let us revel in it. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for desiring to go it alone, to resorting to our own righteousness, which is filthy rags. Father, mold us and shape us by our King Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.